The last time I was here, I spoke on the theme of calming your storm. And I'm wanting to continue with that this morning. And a lot of the material that I'm dealing with at this time comes from some of the stuff that we'll be looking at in the new Encounter 3 series. And it has to do with the fact that, and it's not about promoting a course or a church program, it really has to do with the fact that God really, really wants to see us grow. Not grow up, just grow. And the fact is, in nature we see that every tree grows. And it's not about the growth. Every gardener will know it's about how it grows. And eventually when you've got a tree that was meant to grow up straight, that has now grown across the wall and is threatening the neighbor by growing through his top floor window, then we have a problem. And so what eventually happens is you've got to lop those branches off. And if we were the tree, we cry blue murder because we've been killed, we've been destroyed, we've been murdered, but then there's no choice left. You've got to cut that thing down and start all over and guide it again. You've got to get guide ropes and a guide structure in to make that sure that thing grows up straight. And I'm wanting to say to some of us who have been believers for a little while that unfortunately we've got that's a picture that we need to keep in our minds, because you know, if some people had been there for us when we just became believers, it would have been so much easier. We were a lot more pliable, we were a lot more open, and a lot more humble then. It was so easy to guide our growth. But when we're older, we feel so strongly about where we stand, about how we stand, and about how we do things. And unfortunately, in all of our lives, in the days that we live in, we will find out that that there's correction needed. And I can guarantee you it's going to come your way. I'm in the throes of it. So I invite you to join the club. Yeah, see, when we came to the Lord, I don't think we have ever really been committed to the Great Commission. We've been committed to churchianity. We've been committed to a lot of stuff. But we haven't been committed to the purpose, the one purpose of God that he has for us on the earth, and that is to make disciples of all nations, to go into all the world and make disciples. That's it. There are 20 things that we can do, should do, would do, but that's not what we were mandated to do by Christ. By Christ, we were called to do one thing. It's the shaping of people, but not random shaping. And Christ doesn't want clones, he wants disciples. And we haven't been committed. As a church, we are committed. And for us as well, the challenge is to do it better, to do it right. And so, what is becoming clear to me is that we need to think of growth the way God has ordained growth. And if we were to go upstairs and look at the moms and their babies, then we'll see something of what God had in mind. And that pattern of growth is confirmed by the incarnation, by God becoming man. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were created as fully fledged human beings. And as I said in the past, they must have been terrible parents because they didn't know what it felt like to be kids and teenagers and babies. But when Christ came, he didn't come as an adult or some kind of freakish alien. He could have, but he came as a baby. And then he had to become a child after being an infant. And then he had to become a young man and become an adult. And that process is accompanied by pain. And Christ called it the cross. There's a certain suffering that goes with growing. Because growing always needs correction. Growing always needs guidance. And growing demands a certain sacrifice if the growth is to be optimal. So the thing that I'm trusting God to establish amongst us is the fact that God doesn't want us all to be spiritual adults. That's not what growth is all about. In the same way that we don't want a church full of adults, we do want babies. We do want people to get who can get excited about this. What's this lion called?
Judah.
We do want our young people at the back doing dubstep worship. And now I know you don't know what I'm talking about, but that's the point. Dubstep is like that factory music that you hear in the taxis. That's dubstep. Now the kids only worship to that. They don't worship to this fuddy music that we find moving this morning. And 10, 15 years from now, when you come to church, then it'll be DJs on stage going, we exalt thee. Mark my words. See, but we need them and we love them. And then there's the rest of us trying to be adults. And then with us as adults, we become later on senior adults. We become like grandmas and grandpas. And that's where we're going to. And even when we get there, then we're not grown up yet. Not spiritually. Because our growth process only stops the day we see Christ. And upon visual impact, we'll be changed and perfected. And that's when it stops. Until then, God wants us committed to being disciples. And being a disciple means I'm always growing. Growing means I'm changing, and changing means it's a painful process. And I wish I could say it every week, but the one thing that we have really failed believers in and still do, and when I grew up, nobody said there wasn't going to be pain, nobody said there wasn't going to be hard times. I must confess that they did that, but that's all they did. They tried to scare the life out of all of us, and everybody stayed away. But then, we tweaked the message a little bit, and then we said God is good, and God wants to bless you, and he wants to give you stuff, and then we came with the faith message, and now we've dressed up that message a little bit. It's called the grace message. But it still has to do with the fact that somewhere, somebody has decided that God has vacated the center of his universe, and man has now taken that place, and that everything revolves around us, and that God is somewhere floating around in his universe, and his only concern is to keep us happy. Well, that isn't the gospel. God is still on the throne, and he still occupies the center of his universe, regardless of how you and I feel, and regardless of whether we think it's fair or not. The fact is, it's fair. It's his universe. He made it, and he was around long before we were even a thought, and he was glorious and holy long before we were there. It's just so insipidly stupid to think that God's only concern in the entire universe and eternity is to love us. I'm offending somebody deliberately. God is eternal. We came at some stage in some aeon, God decided to create us too. By the time we came, there were lots of angelic beings that existed long before us. Creation doesn't speak of the fact that God created the angelic world. It had happened at a previous time. It's just important that we maintain perspective here. But the fact is, God did make us because he loved us. And he still does, and he always will. But there's a madness, there's a crazy spiritual madness leading to so much error and deception in the world. And now in the church, that I believe that we must watch out for. We're going to be talking about that a lot. We're going to be doing teachings in the next little while. I've just given instruction to our clever people and our guys committed to doctrinal integrity to come and teach on these things. I want you to be officially warned that there's a lot of grace doctrine, that is a lot of biblical and spiritual nonsense going around because of the presuppositions. And the questions that I ask people often nowadays is, so God is good and God is great and God is gracious. Okay, that's fine. But in your relationship with God, who's God and who are you? And who's God to you? Is your friend or your king? Is your friend or your ruler? Put differently, with the everyday running and the detail of your lives, who's in charge, him or you? If it's you, then you don't know God. Because then you're serving some idol of your own making. Because if God is God, he's either in charge or he's not involved. Not because he's a control freak, it's just because he's perfect. He's all-knowing and he's all-powerful. And we're not. We're just plain human beings. In our quest for survival, in our desperate need to feel like we cope, we get our egos bloated in a lot of ways, and we feel larger than life, which is unfortunate. But God understands that. But it doesn't change the fact that the only way we move on from that is by growing. So this morning, I'm wanting to talk, after having spoken last time, about the fact that when we become Christians and when we're spiritual infants, what God expects of us in this first stage of spiritual growth is to learn to calm our inner storms. To learn to identify when they're there and learn to take authority for them. And the picture is that of Christ in the boat with the disciples wake him up and say, we've got a storm, we're going to drown. And Christ says, when are you going to start becoming Christians? When are you going to start believing? When is it going to be enough for you to have me in your boat? When are you going to take responsibility for your storms? Your own storms. And a lot of believers can't do that. We get up in the morning, we run into the world, and you've seen it happen. You've seen it happen every day. Somebody's come to work and they brought their storm with them. And that storm rages over everybody in the office. Anybody ever seen that? Somebody's gotten up this morning and they've got a storm raging and they're driving. That storm is driving their motor car or their taxi. They're not in charge. There's a hurricane on the inside wanting out. A lot of anxious, upset, angry people. So we're dealing here with the issue of emotional maturity that goes hand in hand with spiritual maturity. Because our calling as Christians and as disciples is to learn to grow in our love toward God and our love toward people around us. And that speaks of emotional growth. And if we don't get that right as individuals, then we fail as disciples. Because Scripture says it doesn't matter if we've mastered all the other spiritual disciplines which we tend to focus on. At the core of our Christian growth is the skills and the tools needed to be able to love. We must learn how to love. We've also talked about the fact that a lot of us, when becoming Christians, discover that our capacity to give and receive love is damaged. We talked about the fact that even when we're little kids, we're growing up in an age when increasingly women are becoming diminished in the capacity to nurture. Women are feeling a lot more comfortable doing stuff and achieving stuff and being significant in a man's world, which is fine if she doesn't relinquish and give up her feminine glory, and that's the power to nurture little ones, to love them to a place where they can receive and give love like breathing. And so when David says in Psalm 51, I was born in sin and iniquity did my mother conceive me, then he's referring to this fact that when we're born, not only are we flawed human beings because of what Adam and Eve did, but your mother plays a role in what goes on in your inner world. There's iniquity. There's stuff there's a legacy. There's baggage that gets passed on from previous generations, and you and I receive it at birth. And so when we become believers, God wants us to become aware of what that need is so we can trust God to meet that need, to deal with that need. And this morning we're going to go just one step further. Read Romans 12 verse 1 with me. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. In other words, God is good, people. So in the light of that, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That is your spiritual worship. And if I had the boldness that some of my colleagues had to scribble on scripture, I would have the word present highlighted in caps and bold with little lights flashing around it. But now it's happening in your head. The whole idea that the Apostle Paul says that there's something that we need to
to get right. And if we want to know what the meaning of any piece of literature is, I'm sure you were taught that at school, but don't look at the flowery words. Don't look at the adjectives. Don't look at the adverbs, the things that talk about stuff that we do. Look at the verbs. Look at who's doing what, and what am I to do? And so in that sense, this scripture is very powerful. It says, brothers, I urge you to not worry about the living sacrifice and the worship, all that stuff. I'm wanting you to focus on the discipline of presentation, learning to present yourself. And I wasn't taught that, but it's important when I was a young believer, but it's important that we go to look at what that means. So when it comes to calming the storm, the way to do that demands a discipline. It's a discipline that pursues the art of silence and solitude. How do I get my world to be quiet around me? For some of us, a big milestone will be just to turn off the electronic media around us. Just turn off the radio, turn off the hi-fi, turn off the cell phone, turn off the computer. Turn it all off. Or shut it in a room and go to another room and shut the door behind you. Christ gave very explicit instructions. He says, I want you to get to a place where you're physically alone. Where there's no distraction. Where there's no means of communicating to anybody for just that while. Christ never said how long the while must be. But he said, you must be alone. That's solitude. Then the next challenge in that solitude is to come to a place of silence. And that's a process. In other words, then we become aware of the storm inside. We become aware of the voices. We become aware of the fears and anxieties, of the hopes and the dreams, the myriad of distractions that are there. We must become aware of them, and then we must learn to deal with them. We must learn to silence them. And I want to encourage us to not be in a hurry to get this right. Some of us have never done this in our lives. Some of us have been running on assumptions, and some of us have not ever learned to be present to God or even present to ourselves before that. But we're going to talk about that again a little bit. But so we're talking about the art of silence, or the discipline of solitude and the art of silence. And it's something that the church fathers knew and understood. And the church for a long time was sort of committed to it. Some denominations went off. The Roman Catholics know it. The Coptics know it. Some parts of the Episcopalian and the Anglicans. And from there onwards, we got so busy. We'd lost it. And then came the Industrial Revolution and modernity. And goodness, now it's just noise. Constant white noise around us and inside of us. And then when we ask believers, are you a disciple? Christ's picture of the disciple is the sheep. Do you hear Christ's voice in order to follow him? Do you have an assurance of salvation? Do you know in your heart that you're a believer? Mostly, and the audiences we've had the courage to do this in, up to 80% of people say, no, I don't. I don't have that. I don't know God like that. I don't think God actually speaks to us. But the problem with that is that we make Christ to be a liar. He said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. But that hearing demands that we come to a place where we can experience that God speaks constantly, but he will not speak above the noise in our lives. His voice only becomes clear, not by pursuing his voice, but by shutting down and shutting off the other voices at least once a day. And then after that, you begin to recognize, you can begin to pick out his voice. It's like in a shopping mall, when your kid, because your kid has been so close to you, when you say Johnny, and there's music thumping, and people screaming, and kids running around, your kid will be, his ear will pick out your voice. When you say, Johnny, where are you? Johnny, come here, without you making a scene. And that's what that place is all about. Where we learn to shut out the other voices, where we just have the voice of the shepherd. And we so become accustomed to it. So, the purpose of the silence is for the discipline of reflection. In other words, we visit the inner world. We look at what's going on inside of us. We're not praying. We're not worshiping. We're not doing any of that stuff. We're just obeying Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still in order to know that He's God. But there's a knowing that comes only through stillness, only through silence and solitude, only through reflection. And I know that when we're young, it's hard. We have so much energy. We've got so much pounding inside of us. And that's why it's important that we get this right when we're young. It becomes easier as we grow older. But it's very tough when we're young. But if you've never done it and you're old, obviously it's a big challenge. Reflection leads to something that modern Christians, especially the New Grace Theology, says it's of the devil, leads to examination. And the picture is that of the man in the Old Testament who goes and finds something to sacrifice, a pigeon or an ox, or if he were rich, or a sheep. But you didn't just take it to the temple, you examined it first. You looked at what was there. And so when it comes to the Lord's table, it's something that the Apostle Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, when you come to the Lord's table, what do? You examine yourself. And it's not something that we do once every 6 months when we do the Lord's Supper. It's something we do daily. Because we're moving toward the presentation of yourself as a sacrifice. So it starts with reflection. Reflection as a purpose of examination. And then what we're going to deal with today is preparation. Preparation happens before presentation. I said it last week. I wish I can say it every week. It means that we're going to start thinking about corporate worship differently in the days to come. We're going to leave the days and the times behind us when we rush in here in the morning without having spent even 1 minute in just shutting down and preparing ourselves for presentation before the Lord in worship. And if you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you never go to church, you're never a spiritual person, you are free to come in just as you are. You can come in here stark naked, it's fine. In a literal sense or a figurative sense, that's fine. But not if you have a relationship with the shepherd. If you have a relationship with the Father, if I have a relationship with the Father, then we must understand what His desires are of us. And His desire is that we understand the importance of presentation. And we're going to see why in just a minute. But let's look at what this preparation means. And it fits in nicely with what C.S. was talking about last week. The fact that Pentecost Sunday is really something that we must trust God to bring back into focus for the church and for the world. So once the inner storm has subsided, we can begin to confer with the Holy Spirit. In other words, talk to the Holy Spirit, ask Him questions. A lot of believers have not done this. Before we talk to the Father, we talk to the one sent as the aid to help us in terms of protocol. When you go to see Queen Elizabeth, you don't just walk in there and say, "Hi, ma'am." No, you have an aide that escorts you and before that prepares you. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads us to the Father. The Holy Spirit leads us to the throne. So we need to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the leading of the Holy Spirit isn't something that happens out there when we're in the world. It happens in the inner room. It happens in that place of silence. That's where we know Him. Leanne Payne says, the practice of the presence is simply the discipline of calling to mind the truth that God is with us. When we consistently do this, the miracle of seeing by faith is given. We begin to see with the eyes of our hearts. You see, God is always present, but His presence becomes real to us when we learn to focus. I speak often of the beautiful cathedral in Europe. You walk into it on a morning like today, and in Europe, sometimes even the spring or the summer mornings are a little bit chilly, but there's a little bit of sunshine, just enough to impinge on your vision when you come into this dark cathedral, this sort of misty place. And you've got to be there for a while before you realize the architectural grandeur of the place. And you look up and you see the stained glass windows and the organ perched up there and the beautiful cherubs and angels hanging around the place. But Grand architecture, really beautiful, really great. It's fantastic atmosphere. But it takes a while for the eyes to adjust. But you know, the truth is, you can be an ordinary tourist, rush in, rush out, and if somebody asks you, what's it like in there? No, it's dark and ugly. There's nothing really happening there. And is that the truth? No, that's not the truth. The truth is that you didn't get your eyes focused. You weren't present. We are like that in the presence of God. A lot of people say, Christianity, walk with the Lord, intimacy, doesn't really happen, doesn't work for me. Of course it won't. It's an appreciation we cultivate. But you can't be rushed. It's really about learning to slow down. The presence of God has to do with learning to slow down. If you cannot slow down, you're never going to experience God. If you cannot slow down, you never will engage God. And I would truly encourage all of us this morning to do whatever it takes to learn to slow down. And it's not like the grace teacher say, just wish or imagine, then it's going to happen. It's not like that. Some of us who try to lose weight will understand what I'm talking about right now. You can do the injection, you can do the pull, but we know what happens. When it comes to really living life, there aren't quick fixes. But there are skills and tools that we must embrace and learn to master. And once we do, it really becomes enjoyable. Can somebody say amen? Okay, then number two, you ask the Holy Spirit for something specific. And this may be new to some of us. And again, don't expect this to find this in the grace doctrine. I'm not knocking the grace doctrine. I'm just bringing correction. I'm concerned about the deception coming to the body of Jesus Christ. And it's cutting people off from vital relationship with God. John chapter 15 says, if you abide in me and I abide in you, then we have relationship. But if you don't abide, you get cut off. Don't have people tell you that you can be haphazard and not learn and not grow and you're fine for eternity. It's not like that. The context of grace or love or any of the doctrines with God is a covenantal context. God comes and he commits. We meet him at the cross at that place of commitment. If you don't understand that, you will never have relationship with God. You will be frustrated. And if you pursue that course, you'll end up having a relationship with something other than God. That is not God. It could feel like that, smell like that, but it's not God. And I'm meeting people like that often these days. Quite scary. Very committed to preaching at me, telling me how I'm missing God. And sometimes it's just really trying. When I've been serving God since I was 6 years old and somebody's been serving God for 6 months old, but they got it all figured out. The whole church and the whole body of Christ and all the church fathers and all the scriptures have missed it. In fact, the scriptures itself are missing it. A lot of deception going about at the moment. Isaiah, watch what Isaiah says. For thus says the high and lofty one, he who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, but with him also who is of a thoroughly penitent and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the thoroughly penitent, the bruised with sorrow for sin. Psalm 34. The Lord is close to those. Can we go to the next scripture? The Lord is close to those who are broken heart and save such as are crushed with sorrow for sin and are humbly and thoroughly penitent. Now this flies in the face of everything that we are taught these days by the television teachers. There's a certain demeanor, there's a certain inner demeanor that is part of our preparation because it's a prerequisite for engaging God. And for those of us who rear our kids well, we'll understand this. The kid comes in, he's disrespectful and sometimes just downright abusive. And you look at the kid and you think, but where on earth did you hear that language? And where did you get that attitude? And who on earth are you copying? Because you can't be copying anybody in our family. But we know what we do as parents. We ask that kid to exit the room and come back when they've had an attitude adjustment. Either that happens or we do the attitude adjustment right here. And then we try again. Can I have an amen? And at the moment, we're encouraged to be a lot of just ill-mannered kids, rushing to God with our finger and doing and saying just as we please. It doesn't work like that. God, Isaiah says, is high and holy. He loves us dearly, but he's high and holy. And he inhabits a throne. I said the last time that you may be living in the White House and your dad may be president of America, but we all know that little Susie will just know you don't rush in there with the soiled nappy just because it's your dad. There'll be some kind of preparation before you even leave your room to go up the corridor to the Oval Office. Can somebody agree with me? That's not profoundly spiritual. That's just sensible. But we have this nonsense right now being taught and preached as biblical truth that you can come as a believer just as you are. No, you can't come as you are. So this is where the Holy Spirit helps us. We ask for grace, the grace of contrition, a deep penitence, and a certain humility that God just finds irresistible. And think of the little kid that comes back into the room and you can tell by that face that little Johnny's fine now. You can read by his body language that he's okay now. You can tell by the way he looks at you, and then he opens his mouth, and then comes those beautiful, courteous words. Please, Mom, may I? Mom, do you have time right now? I'd like to talk to you about something, ask you for something. Now, if little Johnny, 4 years old, says that, you know that whatever he's going to ask now is going to happen. Why? Because you want to encourage what is happening here right now. Johnny has succeeded at what? At presentation. He's presenting himself appropriately. A lot of believers don't engage God because they just don't get it. And a lot of us come from a culture and a world where everything has taught us survival skills, coping skills and mechanisms. Everything about us is hard and defensive and sometimes even hostile. And because we haven't learned to calm our storms, we haven't learned to identify those things that drive us and motivate us and shape us and speak in our body language, we're not aware of it. Many times it's like the father would say to us, can you leave the room and come back when you've had an attitude adjustment? Because we can talk then. But that's what the Holy Spirit helps us with. And the Holy Spirit is the comforter. When you and I have just become believers, he's the one who takes you out and says, no, your attitude's bad right now. No, you've got to take the right words with you. You can't rush in there and accuse God of not being just and fair and being absent and dead. No, you can't do that. We don't do that with him. I love what happened right now. I've just offended a couple of people. I want to do this. I want to offend all that nonsense out of our minds. You can't know the love of God. I can't know the love of God outside of the fear of God. There's a deep reverence of God that is missing. It's missing from our lives. It's missing in our families. It's missing in our societies. It's missing in our culture. It's becoming increasingly lawless. And it's because we as believers have lost our saltiness. And do you know what our saltiness is? It's the fear of God that stems from an understanding that our God is holy. And when you and I know that God is holy, his grace becomes all the more amazing. When you know that God is holy, then grace becomes more and more undeserved. Grace literally means the undeserved favor of God. But the message that is being preached now is the deserved favor of God. In other words, it's not biblical. You and I don't deserve it. Because we're unholy and he is holy. But that discrepancy has to get factored in. And how does it factor in? The Holy Spirit brings our hearts to a place of just deep penitence and deep brokenness, deep contrition. I've attempted a bit of a definition there, if we could go up to it. Contrition is deep sorrow producing yieldedness and brokenness. Now, it doesn't mean that you and I sit there weeping. It really just speaks of being overawed by the reality of God. And this is how it works. The sooner we are open to being impacted by that awe, the sooner God becomes real to us and his presence becomes real to us. But let's move on. Maybe you've never done this, but it's so important that we acknowledge the Holy Spirit in gratitude. In other words, you say, thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you that you're here. Thank you that you're leading me into the presence of the Father. And thank you that because of you, the gift of Pentecost, I can now understand the grace of Jesus Christ. And I can receive the love of the Father. The love of the Father is like high octane fuel that a Formula One car rides on. You cannot feed it to your Kia Picanto. It's not going to work. And the love of the Father is, and I know it's a crude analogy, but in the same sense, it's so pure. You and I can't receive it. And so a lot of what we receive as the love of the Father today is not the love of the Father, and I'm going to tell you why in just a moment. But the love of the Father is so powerful, it can destroy you. So Paul says, he prays for us in Ephesians chapter 13, that we be strengthened in our inner world, just to understand something of the love of God. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to engage the love of God, and to engage the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, it becomes cheap commodities. But we thank him for his assistance. We thank him for his guidance. We thank him for his help. Then we ask him to do the same. We've broken the silence by talking to the Holy Spirit. And now we activate the inner man. And for some of us, this may be a little bit new, but we're going to give opportunity in just a little while for prayer. And I would really encourage you to pursue this. You know, when it comes to speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost was an evangelistic tool. There were a lot of people from different languages and nations, and the Holy Spirit helped the disciples to speak in the languages of those people. In other words, there was interpretation. While Peter was preaching, the other disciples were interpreting that same message supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And the way they did it was through the gift of speaking in tongues, in other tongues. Now, you don't see that happening much in the body of Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is not like God has changed his mind. The reason for that is that we must go right back to square one and begin to practice the disciplines which we're talking about today. Because before you exercise the gift of speaking in tongues, it's important that we learn to exercise the ability to speak in tongues. Okay? And in the natural, it means like this. It's like this. You cannot write literature like Shakespeare before you can write. Are you with me? You cannot do maths like Einstein before you do maths. Now, it's something that has gotten lost to the church. When we talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we talk about an ability, a threshold ability that must be universal throughout the church. There's something called the gift of faith. For the gift of faith to exercise that can move mountains, and when I was younger, I saw this documentary of Marco Polo and his journeys. And as part of his story, he talks of coming to the Middle East and meeting a bunch of persecuted Christians, and the Sultan threatened to execute them unless they could move a mountain. And Marco talks about being present on the day when the Christians were there and they were praying and they sent one man forward. That man talked to the mountain moved. According to Marco Polo, the Sultan became a Christian that day. That's the gift of faith. But in order to be able to get there, you must have faith. Isn't that so? Now, when it comes to the gift of prophecy, the same thing. The gift of prophecy is very powerful. You see it in the scriptures with the prophets exercising it. But before that, we can all prophesy. I can go on and on. There's the gift of discerning of spirits, which means you can actually see angels, you can see demons, you can describe them. And last year, I did a bit of experiment from time to time asking people with the gift of the discerning of spirits what happens in a certain place. And I can tell you their descriptions all match. It's amazing. They all seem to see the same thing. But that's the gift of the discerning of spirits. But before that, we can all discern spirits. But it's our spirit senses and spirit abilities, and they're mysterious, that needs activation. And that starts here in the inner room. And it starts in the mouth. And this is hard for us. This is the threshold of beginning to experience something of who God is. That's why I say we cannot know the love of God, we cannot know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ if we remain where we are. You know why? Because there's something mysterious, something incredibly transcendental about God. God's greatness, God's bigness, God's otherness to us and our human experience is something that we must allow ourselves to engage, to get some exposure to. And non-conceptual speech is about as challenging as it gets. Ask me. I battled like crazy because my mind needs to have some handles on what is going on. I think we all are like that. We're conditioned like that. We go to school longer than our compatriots from a few centuries ago. Somebody reads through the London Times or the New York Times I read 2 years ago, takes in more knowledge than an educated man a century ago did in his whole lifetime. That's how knowledge has increased. So this is a toughie for us. But there's something about the mystery of God. There's something about the mysteries of God that escapes and eludes us. And I want to tell you that when God begins to move and you have not got your mind controlled as part of your inner world, you won't be able to follow where God leads. God will offend you and me and upset us. And you'll end up confused and messed up. So you know what? God just withdraws. He loves us too much to mess us up. And then we can settle for a Christian experience that is just logical and sensible and cultural. But powerless. And it's amazing, I mean, just for those of you who would take time out to read theology, how we shape theology around the mystical element of God. So when Scripture speaks of the cross or the blood, we don't talk about that anymore because we don't have a grasp, we don't have the ability to appreciate the symbolic, the iconic in Scripture. Just the bread and the wine. Just the laying on of hands. You tell people to get baptized right now and their heads get in the way. Like, why? What's it going to change? Nothing. Unless you and I have started with the contrition in our inner world. Just a brokenness. Just an openness to God. Because we learn through discovery, just like kids do. You cannot explain to kids how the world works, but they can through exploration and discovery. They learn a lot more than they do in school. Ask kids who grew up on farms, in rural areas. I feel sorry for my kids going to the best schools and that, but my childhood was a lot more exciting than theirs, I promise you. All the stuff we got up to, I've been thinking about it all weekend. Learned so much just by default, just because your world was so exciting. There wasn't expensive stuff in there. It was sticks and stones and a lot of imagination. A lot of almost drowning, a lot of almost falling off your bicycle or
breaking your neck, a lot of that stuff. I'd be too small. I built up a bicycle with big wheels. It used to be my mother's bicycle. We could just put wheels on there, no brakes. And then we'd go up to the top of Okopsevach. It's a high mountain. We'd push it all the way to the top. Then we freewheel down, all of us guys. And you use your foot as a brake on the back wheel. My mother had no clue where we were. We'd do that all day. We'd find the highest trees and climb into the tops, and the rest of us guys, like 10 years old, we'd cut the tree down, and we'd all have a turn at riding through the sky. Sit in those little bits on top like that. Who can get the best ride? And then you go down with the tree. We may not do that anymore. But I want to invite you this morning as we close the service, to ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Say, I want to learn to sing in the Spirit. I want to learn to worship in non-conceptual communication. In other words, where my mind's in neutral, but then I go back to the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, I really want to understand what I'm singing right now, what I'm saying right now. Will you help me? And then how it works, sometimes the understanding dawns as you go, and I'm sure it works like that for a lot of people. For me, it means when I leave the presence of God, a lot of things just become clear to me, dawns on me. And then my fellowship with God continues because He continues speaking to me. He continues clarifying. Okay? And then you ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the hand of God. What is God doing? Where is He busy? Because when your ears open up, your eyes open up, all your spirit senses begin to open up. And for me, this is very important. I don't necessarily follow God by hearing His voice and hearing clear instructions, but I love seeing what He's doing, seeing where He's busy, and I like to get involved with what He's busy with. And that always works. Ask Him for the hand of God, to show you the hand of God. And tell Him that you, His servant and His possession. I did you that prayer early on. And then tell Him that you are contrite, that you are repentant, that you are change. You're open to change. You change inclined. And then we come to Scripture, and then we ask the Holy Spirit to open our ears so we can hear the voice of Scripture, because Scripture speaks. That's the other voice we need to hear. And it works like this. You read Scripture, and it's just thoughts and ideas and concepts. After that, the Holy Spirit begins to speak that Scripture back to you. Then Scripture comes alive. It's alive and active, Hebrews 4:12 says. And then becomes fun. And you know, before Scripture changes you, it confuses you first. That's why you ask Him, what does this mean? I know it's saying something to me, but Holy Spirit, what does it mean? And then He tells you, and then before it changes you, it upsets you. You will know the truth, and the truth will upset you terribly. And then you and I decide whether we're going to submit to it, and then He changes us. So tell the Holy Spirit that you submit to Scripture. Then you ask the Spirit to lead you to the throne of grace, where you're going to talk to the Father. I know this is new for some of us, because we just rush in, say abracadabra, and then we want to rush out again and say something happened, when you know nothing happened. Then you come to the throne of grace. Now at the throne of grace, we begin to worship, and as we come to the end this morning, this is a bit of a challenge for some of us. Just before we come to the throne of grace, as we ask the Holy Spirit to bring us to the throne of grace, now we come to the end of our preparation. Then the things that are hurting, say thank you to God for the stuff that are hurting in your life. Pain is always the most powerful tool that God uses to effect change in our lives. Maybe you don't know that because your parents didn't know that. But if your parents knew that, then you'd know that. Because nothing brings conviction like a vixie. And a lot of believers don't know this about God and the love of God. And a lot of us go through pain, and so we've got this debate about, is this God, is this the devil? Yes.
Because then it's just technical. So either God's doing it or he's allowing it. So the question is why? Because God can stop it. He can take it away. He can make it go away. Why doesn't he? So that's why it's important to say thank you for the pain. Don't talk about whether it's just or not. That's not the point. You can know that it's necessary. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be in your life. But this is when we begin to walk in that contrition, that brokenness. This is when we begin to break away from where the world is at. All of this entitlement. I deserve better because I'm better and I'm bigger. No, we don't go there. You cannot come to the throne of grace like that. When I say thank you for my pain, I say, God, I declare that you're just and you're fair. You know what you're doing. Otherwise, you wouldn't be doing it. Is this hard? It's called taking up your cross. Can we stand this morning? And then we just recognize that that pain is many times representative of a lot of stuff in our lives that shouldn't be there. And you know that the body hurts because the body is trying to tell you and me that there's a need for healing. We wouldn't know that there's a need for healing the body if it didn't register pain. Are you with me? But it's the body's warning system. It's a physiological warning system to let you know, listen, your elbow, your hip, your liver, whatever is down there, give attention to it, have it seen to. You and I don't have an x-ray at home that we stand before like a mirror every morning. So the best that we can do is to trust our bodies when it begins to talk to us. The pain in our lives is just like that. A lot of the times the pain speaks of the fact that we may be wounded because we're wrong. There's stuff that must get removed. There's stuff that must change. There's unforgiveness. There's bitterness. There's malice. There's jealousy. There's a lot of terrible stuff. That the Lord wants us to acknowledge and just to lay down as we come to present ourselves to God as instruments of worship. And we'll talk about this next time again, but when we come before the throne, it's just for the purpose of what we did this morning. The only response to the throne of God is worship from a broken heart and a contrite spirit, from a deep humility. A lot of people say, well, when you run into the presence of God, the Father smiles there. Yes, yes, La La Land. In Scripture, you can only come before the throne of grace boldly if you come humbly. And somebody will say, no, that's not what the Scripture says. I will say that's what all of Scripture is saying. Because God resists the proud. He opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the broken. He gives grace to the contrite. And I want to say this morning, people, that there is no limit to what God would allow or do in you and my life to help us to come to this place where we understand something of the importance of presentation. He so wants to engage with us. He so wants our time before his throne to be meaningful. There's nothing more gratifying than being before the throne of God and you've shared things with God and the response comes. And when it comes in and you're standing in that place and it's one of those moments, it's like being in a movie theater and you love this movie like so much. And you're the only one there enjoying it. It almost feels sinful, doesn't it? Wrong. When God responds to the things that we share with him in private, when we begin to experience that what we say in the closet, God shouts from the rooftop. It's a moment like that. And you know that he's your dad. And you know that you're a child. And he wants to answer prayer for us today. The ushers are coming around now. And they're handing out the symbols of the bread and the wine. As the band worships, I want us to take some time to do something that maybe for some of us maybe quite new. I want you to address the Holy Spirit. Say, Holy Spirit, my name is Joanne or whatever. And I've not talked to you before, and I don't talk to you on a daily basis, and I have never recognized your ministry in my life to me. And I'm sorry about that. But I really want that to change. Because I recognize that I can't come to the Father unless you take me there. But Holy Spirit, I want to move away from this life of assumptions. Spiritually, it's called presumption. I don't want to live like that anymore. I want to know the Father, and I want you to help me. I want to know the Son, and I want you to help me. I want to know the love of the Father, and I want you to help me. I want to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want you to help me. Because you're my helper. You're my comfort, and I thank you for being that this morning. Because that's what happened on Pentecost Day. If the Holy Spirit didn't come, Christianity would have been something that happened around Lake Galilee with Christ and a couple of men. But when the Holy Spirit came and empowered them, everything changed. Here we are today. It's a movement that spans the globe, encompasses billions of people. Still the fastest growing religion on the face of the earth. Even as Islam is making a lot of noise to the contrary, it's not true. The truth is marching on. And the growth only happens where the Holy Spirit is embraced and acknowledged. The rest of Christendom is dying out. So take the bread and the wine this morning. Let's worship the Lord this morning. And we're going to come before the Lord and bless the Holy Spirit for the one who has come to aid us in presenting ourselves to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him, as our reasonable act of worship.